Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we had a couple here visiting from Oregon, right? From Portland, Oregon. And it was real good to see them, and Tom and I went out to lunch with them afterwards, and we just had a real good visit. And it continues to amaze me how people make their travel plans in such a way that they can drop by this little church in Smyrna, Tennessee. And he wrote to me afterwards. We had a very kind exchange, and I told him I was going to share this bit of his email just because of the providence that sometimes makes me laugh. But here's what he wrote. He said, "Hey, Jim, we had a wonderful time, not only with the church service, but our lunch afterward. I find myself, however, just scratching my head and wondering what it is that people want. I say that to the amazement at the size of your congregation. I feel the same thing. I look around at the congregation and go, why aren't the walls just busting out here? There was a fellow who visited here a couple weeks ago who said, I sort of thought that when I got here, you guys were going to be a mega church because I listen to you online all the time. And I just think this message is such a great message that people must be flocking from everywhere in Nashville to come hear this wonderful message of God's grace. Well, of course, then they get here and they go, oh, it's just a small church. So it left him scratching his head and wondering what it is that people want. Then he writes, but it is a comfort because our little church, which is also a Reformed church, is just as small and holds to the same theology. It reinforces the reality that people just don't like the message of God's absolute sovereignty. But I really cannot understand the shunning of what seems to be biblical theology. That being God's election, predestination, calling, etc. These are littered all the way through the scripture. And then he tells me a little bit about a lunch that he had afterwards with a friend, and somehow the fact that we were attending a church service while they were here in Nashville was something of interest to him, and so we launched into our experience and our reason for attending, which led directly into the theology we hold. The conversation centered around predestination, election, and God's calling, and it was fascinating, as he, being a Christian, just didn't want to discuss this using only the text. Rather, he wanted philosophy and comments like, well, we're linear and God isn't, so it's possible for God to elect, etc., all the while relying on our acceptance, which he knows a priori. Not that he was angry, but it's just that apparently, when you're a guy who believes in God's sovereignty and salvation, well, then you're a know-it-all. Anybody gotten that one? Oh, yeah, we hear that all the time. Oh, well, then you must be some kind of expert who died and made you pope. So you must know everything, you're a know-it-all, but if it's completely up to the humans for salvation, well, then that's okay. So I asked this question knowing the answer, but what is the issue? Now, the reason I read all that is that's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. So I wonder what to do now with my brothers and sisters in the faith, and you are sure to have insights, as I'm sure your own transition has been lined with similar themes. I want to share my thoughts, but it seems to always divide and not unite with my brothers and sisters. And again, I cannot fathom why they would not want to be completely left out of the decision process in salvation, as we are all completely pathetic, even on the lightest review. And then he writes, vent, 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 vent. And I know in my time with Christ, I haven't always believed these tenets, so my hope for them is that the freedom that we have will be theirs. And so I read that and I thought, yeah, exactly. What is it people want? And why is it that when we tell them the truth and just hold them to the text and we show them what the Bible teaches, why is it that they can't deal with the text and instead end up with emotional argumentation and, well, you're just a know-it-all and who made you an expert? And then I went to my very next email, which was from YouTube, letting me know that there had been a new comment on one of our YouTube videos, and the comment was, I just finished all 23 of your videos, and I feel that you could be a strong instrument in God's hands, except for that heavy, reformed, Calvinistic slant that ruins most of your videos. I will be praying for you and yours. So no sooner do I get an email from a fellow who came to visit saying, why don't people want to know this? Why won't people just stand toe-to-toe with the scripture and let it say what it says? And the very next email I got says, I think you could be really effective for God if it just wasn't for all that Bible you hold on to. If you just would let go of some of that Bible, you could probably be very, very effective. Well, we have been talking about sovereignty for the last many weeks. We've been calling this the Sovereignty Series, and we have established that the Bible does say that God is absolutely in control. That's what sovereign means. He does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants, any way he wants, any time he wants, and nobody gets to change his mind, and nobody gets to argue with him. He's completely sovereign. He does what he wants. And then we talked about the implications of sovereignty on evangelism. And for the most part, no matter what particular camp you come from, if you pay attention to the Bible at all, you're going to agree that God has some amount of control and that he is described in the Bible as being all-powerful, and therefore, you're going to agree with what we had to say about God being sovereign, and we still evangelize, and the two are not contradictory. It's interesting that even some of our opponents and critics agreed with what we had to say on that topic. And then we moved into the question of sovereignty in prayer. I think I got those backward. I think we started with sovereignty in prayer. And they agreed too, because most everybody, when they pray, pray to God with the assumption that he is sovereign. There's really no point in praying to God if he has no power to help. I've never heard in my life a truly Arminian prayer. Has anybody here ever heard a really free willist prayer? Please, God, do not interrupt the free will of my friend who's going to hell. That would be an Arminian prayer. But when people pray, they have a tendency to pray as if God is assumed to be in control and sovereign. Even the most dead-set, hard-shelled Arminian free willist, when he prays to God, will say, please, God, do things. Exercise your power on our behalf. Save my friend. Heal my mother. Provide for our finances. Well, all of those prayers assume that God's in control. So when we talked about sovereignty in prayer, again, there was widespread agreement. Then we talked about sovereignty in suffering. God is in charge. God is all powerful. God is all good. And yet people suffer. And again, there was widespread agreement with what we had to say about it, because the Bible does declare not only that God's in charge, but that whom he loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. And there's a tremendous amount of suffering in the Bible that's inescapable. And Jesus himself, according to the writer of Hebrews, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And since he suffered, Paul said then that it's given to us to believe and to suffer with him. And so, again, widespread agreement. But this morning, we're going to get to the part of the Sovereignty Series that is going to be the dividing line. This really is where the rubber meets the proverbial road, because while people are comfortable with God having enough power to help in times of trouble, and while they're comfortable with God having enough power to be able to hear prayer and respond to it, while they like the idea of God being powerful enough to help in their evangelistic efforts and help to draw people, or at least help the evangelist to say the proper words to get people to understand, while they're comfortable with all that, when you then make the next leap into, and God is sovereign over the question of who gets saved, how they are saved, and when they are saved, that's the point of division between Reformed theology and Arminian theology. Now, all Christian theology falls into one of two camps. You either say that salvation is a direct result of the free choice of a human, or the righteous activity and work of the human, or the determinate effort of the human, and then God reacts to what the human has begun, or that God makes salvation available freely to whoever wants it, but then he's waiting around to find out who wants it, and so it's still up to the human. That's one side. Or the other side, the side that we're on, is the side that says, no, biblically speaking, God is in complete control, and the only actual free will is the will of God. And that God does all the choosing, all the deciding, all the saving, and that in fact he made these decisions and wrote down names by the counsel of his own will before the foundation of the world. Because that's exactly what the Bible says. So, you're going to fall into one of two camps. You're either going to say God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, or you're going to say that man is the determining factor and catalyst in salvation. But you can't have both. It's one or the other. Either man has free, unencumbered, libertarian freedom to do whatever he wants, and God has to wait around to find out what the man is going to do. Or God has complete freedom of choice and will, and man responds to God's choice. But you can't say that both are in control, and you can't say that both are responding. One has to be the catalyst, and the other the respondent. So either man acts and God responds savingly, or God acts and man responds by being saved. But you can't have both. Now, historically speaking, this is the very essence, the very heart of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. I know that 2 weeks ago, Alex read a little bit out of this book. Oh, well, thank you. And I like to read authors I agree with. I'm just going to read a little bit of the background and history of how it is that we got where we are. Most folks, if you talk to them about why they believe what they believe, they can't tell you. They really don't know. Most folks, if you say, what church do you go to? They can tell you the denomination or the name of the church. And you say, well, what does your church believe? And they'll give you some kind of vague notion of what they believe. You say, well, what do you believe? And they say, the same thing as my church. You say, okay, well, what does your church believe? Same thing as me. We just all believe the same thing. Okay, but what do you believe and why do you believe it? Can you show the history of where your belief system came from? Do you know who developed the ideas and the systematics that you carry around with you? Is your faith based solely on what the word actually says, or have there been some interpreters in the last 2,000 years who have interpreted the word for you and then handed you a system and a hermeneutic and said, here, just believe this, and can what you believe stand scrutiny? If you hold what you believe up against Scripture, who will win? Will you win or will the Scripture win? And are you willing to change what you believe and readjust all your thinking if it can be shown to you what the Bible actually says, even if what the Bible says is different than what you and your church and your family believe? Well, there is a history, there is a background to how we got here. After the apostolic period ended, naturally factions arose in the church defending either side of what's called the law-grace controversy. You can get our series on law versus grace if you want to know more about what that controversy was. And while one side argued in favor of the Apostle Paul's stance, Jewish converts were often unable to release themselves from the traditions of their forefathers and religious leaders, promoting the notion of salvation by works and individual righteousness that was earned by keeping portions of the law. That's the breakdown. Either you're going to say with Paul, with the Apostle Paul, that salvation is a direct result of God's electing grace, or you're going to say that there's something you have to do, and usually what you have to do is keep some portion of the law. Now, sometimes, depending on your particular church and religious tradition, the law that they will want you to keep is something out of the Old Testament Mosaic Sinaitic law. It might be something like tithing. Certainly, the church Tom and I come out of in California, we were told that even if you did everything else well and right and you were a good person and doing everything you could, if you weren't tithing, and by tithing I mean a minimum of 28% of your gross income, if you weren't covering every tithe and every first fruit, if you weren't doing all that, you were still bound for hell. Because that's where they drew the dividing line. How you gave, how you tithe, that did it. Other groups say keep the Sabbath. These are all ideas that they have pulled out of the Bible as rules or laws and then imposed them on the congregation and said, this is the particular rule or the particular law that we're going to stand on, and you must do this. Now, other churches create rules and laws that go far beyond what the Bible says, and they just basically have their own set of standards and rules and say, if you're going to be part of our group, you have to follow these standards and rules. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to add, my friend Catherine, part of the church she goes to, I won't mention, but the one that was very legalistic, and one of the things they told them is that if there was any unconfessed sins when they went to evangelize, that those people were going to go to hell even if they heard the gospel, because they hadn't confessed any sins before they evangelized. Yeah. And I was like, where did that come from?
Yeah, find that in the Bible. That's not in there anywhere, but it's a perfect example of what happens when people just start making stuff up, creating rules, and then imposing it on the congregation. Anybody here ever been in a church that says women have to wear dresses? Dresses, not skirts. You're in part of that church. Okay,
well, I was at one time.
A little concerned about the dressing thing, but okay.
But yeah, growing up, you know, I grew up apostolic Pentecost, pants down to ankles, long sleeve shirts, you couldn't wear short sleeve shirts.
Exactly. Find that anywhere in the Bible. It's just not in there. These are just standards and rules that people make up. People make up rules about you can't dance, or, you know, you can't listen to particular kinds of music, or smoking. Oh, there it is. There's the one. That's the deadly sin right there. Don't play cards. I've been to churches that say don't play cards. Everybody's got their own set of standards and sets of rules. Well, anyway, it was Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, who reintroduced into the collective conscience and the collective public knowledge the fact that the Bible emphasizes man's fallen state, election without conditions, and salvation by grace. Augustine began systematizing biblical theology to refute the teaching of a guy named Pelagius. The best estimates we have on him is that he lived somewhere from 360 to 420 AD, who left Rome permanently in 411 AD and then disappears from the historic record around 418. Pelagius taught that, contrary to the biblical record, the fall of Adam was an individual failure that had no bearing on mankind as a whole. He taught that Christ's death was merely an example of martyrdom, and that a man in his natural state did have the ability to work out his own personal salvation by force of will and determination. Now, Pelagianism still runs rampant in much of the modern church. Pelagianism basically says that you can be good enough that God will accept you on the basis of your own righteousness, and that Christ is your example, and that even though he died a martyr, that did not establish or justify anybody, that didn't completely redeem someone and pay for their sin debt, you're still responsible for your sin debt. And you'll find versions, sometimes they're called semi-Pelagians, who will say things like, Jesus died for your sin, and when you get saved, that's applied to your life, so every sin you committed before your conversion, that's now all wrapped up in Christ. But from this point forward, you've got to take care of yourself, be righteous, don't fall into sin. So there's all these different versions of semi-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagianism, of course, said that people could be good from the time they were born until the time they died, and that a human being could individually be perfect. It's absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches, and that's why Augustine ended up developing the groundwork for what became the doctrines of grace. So Augustine developed systematic teaching to the very opposite. He taught this: that the entire human race fell in Adam, that all men by nature are depraved and spiritually dead, that the individual will is free to sin, but is not free to do good toward God, that Christ suffered as a substitute for a particular group of people, that God elects whom he will, irrespective of merit, that saving grace is efficaciously applied to those elect individuals by the Holy Spirit. And in that way, Augustine was the first true interpreter of the Apostle Paul and was successful in securing the acceptance of this teaching by the early church. Soon after that, however, the Roman Catholic Church increased in power and prominence, and over time, Rome promoted a reliance on superstition and increased scriptural ignorance. This is about the history of the Reformed Church and how it is that we got where we are. To understand our Renaissance roots, we must recall that in the 5th century, the barbarians of Northern Europe shattered the Roman Empire, its political institutions, its learning, and its arts. And this wholesale destruction of Roman culture plunged Europe into a 1,000-year period sometimes known as the Dark Ages. Have you heard that phrase before? The Dark Ages. Well, that's that 1,000-year period from roughly 500 to 1500 A.D., The period was dark because the light of learning, for the most part, had gone out. Ignorance prevailed on almost every hand. Spiritual life for most Europeans in that period was dominated by two themes, superstition and dependence. With learning almost eclipsed and with reliable instruction in scripture and theology almost non-existent, the common people indulged their imaginations in countless superstitions. The average person envisioned the world as filled with angels and devils and other supernatural beings which controlled life and determined destiny. The Roman Catholic Church came to dominate both European politics and culture, and virtually every person depended on the church for eternal salvation. And on the one hand, the church controlled and administered the 7 sacraments, which, it maintained, were the only means by which the saving grace of God might be dispensed. On the other hand, the church held the immense power of excommunication, which barred heretics and sinners from the saving grace of the sacraments, and the power of the interdict from the Pope might bar from the sacraments an entire nation or people. And these powerful tools rendered an entire European populace dependent on a wrathful God who expressed the divine will solely through the Roman Church. Okay, so that's the situation in the 1500s, right around that 15th, 16th century period. You've got 1,000 years of this kind of theological darkness, this general ignorance, and the dominance of Roman Catholicism in Europe. And it is out of that morass that Martin Luther rose up and began what became known as the Protestant Reformation, which has the word protest right in it. We are Protestant. We are protesting something. And what the Protestants were protesting was the idea of salvation by works, or salvation solely through the Roman Catholic Church, or salvation through giving enough money to the church, or going to enough masses, or saying enough Hail Marys. In other words, doing stuff as opposed to the biblical concept of salvation by grace through faith. And so there was a fellow named Jacob Arminius who lived from 1560 until 1609. He was a student of John Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, who taught at the University of Geneva in Switzerland. In 1588, Arminius read the writings of the Pelagian theologian Dortch Kuhnhart, and he found the argument to be stronger than his own convictions. He became a convert to the doctrines of universal grace and freedom of the will. So Arminius applied to the government of Holland to organize a synod or a meeting of churches to establish the official position of the church in respect to doctrine. And he had 2 primary disagreements with the widespread Augustinian view of salvation. These were his 2 disagreements. Number 1, was election by God to salvation conditional or unconditional? In other words, did God elect men for no good reason other than his sovereign pleasure? Or was there some good or attractive feature, like a confession or faithfulness, that obligated God to choose that person? His second argument, was the grace of God resistible or irresistible? In other words, if God chose a person with the intent to save them, could that person resist God if they wanted to? Or were they simply bound for heaven regardless of what the individual will or choice might have been? Now, I'm going through all of this in order to say, this is how it is that we have landed where we are. We are part of the Reformed Protestant Church. To this day, we are continuing to protest the notion that human beings are saved as a result of their will, their choice, their work, or their determination. And so we believe in what are called 5 points. You're probably familiar with the 5 points here. We've certainly talked about them, put them on the board often enough. They can be remembered with an acrostic tulip. But the 5 points are total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, T-U-L-I-P. But those 5 points were not created in a vacuum. The synod that constructed those 5 points did not just sit down and say, let's come up with 5 points of theology. The place that those 5 points came out of was in response to the Arminian 5 points, and a lot of people don't know this. When there was finally this remonstrance, this synod at Dort, this gathering of churches, to hear what it was that Jacob Arminius was arguing about, he actually arrived with 5 points. And the 5 points that we hold to that are known by the nickname of the 5 points of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism are actually a response to correct the 5 points of Arminian theology. And every single point straight down the line answers the question, is this about man's free will or is this about God's free will? Is this man deciding and God responding, or is it God deciding and man responding? It all comes down to that. I said all of that so that we can understand the difference between the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. Because in that synod, the Arminian points were dismissed wholesale as being unbiblical, indefensible, and in many points, heretical. And yet, how many Arminian churches are there in the country and in the world? Lots and lots and thousands and thousands. There's a brand new Baptist church being built right here in Smyrna up across from Publix because apparently Little Smyrna, Tennessee doesn't have enough Baptist churches. Because you can build a big church on the concepts of Arminianism. Why? Because Arminianism appeals to human ego. It says it really is all about you. You're really that good. You're really that capable. And God loves you so darn much that he's willing to overlook the little peccadilloes of your life. And sure, you may have occasionally slipped up a little, but it's no big deal. God's going to overlook it because you're just so good and you're just so valuable and you're just so wonderful and God just likes you so much. Up, up, up with people. It's just that concept, that notion that everybody, every human, whoever walked the planet was born good and somewhere in their life they just kind of slid downhill and oh, God was so frustrated to see them do that and oh, lost another one. And that is so completely and utterly unbiblical, but it is exactly what's being taught in the vast majority of pulpits in America. So let's talk about these 5 points real quick. November 13, 1618, a national synod was held at Dort, Holland. In attendance were representatives from nearly all the Reformed churches of Europe, including the Church of England. The synod lasted until May 9, 1619, and the Arminian contingency argued their claim for the following 5 points, and they claimed that these were biblical 5 points. So listen to these points and see how often you've heard them. Number one, because they couldn't avoid the fact that the Bible does speak of God's election, they argued that God elects or reproves men on the basis of foreseen faith or foreseen unbelief. You've heard that one, haven't you? Whenever anybody wants to argue against what we believe, they say, well, see, God has infinite foreknowledge. And because God knows everything in advance, he knows who's going to believe. And since he knows who's going to believe, he chooses them. Because he knows they're gonna choose him. And that's what election is. Well, that's exactly what the Arminians argued, and that is one of the most common responses to what we believe to this day. Number two, Christ died for all men and every man, although only believers are saved. Universal atonement. We've all heard that, right? I grew up believing that. That Jesus died equally for everybody, and now it's up to you to decide whether you're in the saved group or not. Number three, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary, leading to faith. We would agree with that point and say, that's right. Christ or man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary, but, point four, but the individual may resist that grace. So God may try to save you, and you can't be saved without God's help and God's grace and God's activity in your life. They're willing to admit that. God has to do something to get you saved. But you can resist that. So that again, the creature is superior. That again, if the Almighty decides to save you, you, the sovereign creature, have the ability to say, no, never mind, I don't want that. I prefer to go to hell. Thank you very much. Point five, truly regenerate believers may lose their faith and thus lose their salvation. Have you heard that? I grew up with that. I grew up with that Lutheran fear that at any moment I could just do something so terribly wrong that I could go from saved to unsaved. And then back to saved again later. And then unsaved. And then back to saved for a week in July. And then unsaved again. And then, and I was constantly in fear. Because my salvation, my security, was based utterly on my assessment of myself. How was I doing? If I was doing good, then I was probably saved. If I wasn't doing very good, then I was probably not saved. Well, of course, that's the complete inverse of what the Bible teaches, and there is a tremendous amount of security in what the Bible teaches, because once you grasp that in fact it is all God's doing and God doesn't change and whoever he saves is eternally saved and that the life he gives is eternal life and that he doesn't change his mind if he did save you, if his son did die for you, if he has redeemed you, if he has chosen you, if he has elected and called you, then that's a finished deal even though you might have a bad day or a bad week or a bad month. You can at least know that you're secure, and that takes that tremendous weight off of your shoulders. So you can see with those 5 points why the response was to say, man is totally depraved. You have to start there. Man is completely and utterly depraved. 2 weeks ago, Alex did a good job uncovering that. And then election is unconditional. God chooses, but not based in anything in man. Because if God were to look down the telescope of time to view the life of Devante in advance, what is he really going to see about Devante? Is he going to see that Devante is really good and aces and doing great? What's he really going to find out about you, Devante?
The opposite.
Just the opposite. What can he really know about you in advance? That you're sinful. That you're depraved and unholy and rebellious and that's what you're like. So unconditional election is the response. And then what's called particular redemption or limited atonement, whatever phrase you want to use, that says that God was so specific in his salvation of particular people that he sent his son to save those people. Therefore, those people were saved. And then irresistible grace in response to the idea that God can help and God can be gracious, but you can resist it. The reformers said, no, grace is irresistible. God is actually in control. He's sovereign. Here's that sovereignty idea. He's sovereign. He's in control. And if he wants you, he's going to get you. Do you want a quick proof that God is sovereign in salvation? Here, I'll use Dawn as an example because she's sitting over here to my right. You want proof that it wasn't up to Dawn to be saved? Dawn, if it was up to you to stay saved, Would you do it? You've already failed. More importantly, if it was up to you, could you do it? No, you couldn't do it. See, that's the proof that it has to be God that saves us, because if it were left up to us, we would, every one of us, run screaming from it. If we could resist God, we would. That's our nature. That's our character. If God gave us the open opportunity to run away, we'd run away. Because that's our nature. That's our character. We're rebels by nature. Remember, point one, we're totally depraved. So then, irresistible grace, and finally, perseverance of the saints. In response to the idea that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, the Protestant Reformation said, no, if you're saved, you will persevere in the faith, because it is the Spirit of the unchanging God within you that will carry you through that. Now, the doctrines of grace do something very, very important. And it is the opposite of Arminian thinking and theology. And it is the reason that I am convinced that what we teach and believe here is true. I spent so much of my life absolutely committed to Arminian theology. I taught it, I propounded it, I defended it, I evangelized with it. I actually believe that it was up to me to talk people into being saved. I was very committed to Arminian thinking. I even had my proof text lined up. I was ready to argue with you about it. But here's what I know. All the time that I was arguing in favor of man's free will, I was giving man all the credit. All the time. And that's what I was telling people. You, man, it's up to you. You better. You get busy. You choose. You decide. You say the sinner's prayer. You come to Jesus. You better get in here. Boy, if you don't, then you're going to hell because you reject him, because you walked away, because you. I was arguing to depraved people, trying to get them to do what they could not do. They could not change their minds. Their minds were depraved. Their hearts were darkened. I was trying to talk them into regenerating themselves, coming to light and reality, and making a choice about Jesus. And yet the Bible says no man does good, and no one stirs himself up to seek after God. And here I am, trying to appeal to the human to get busy and do the very thing they simply could not do. But once I understood the doctrines of grace, and once I understood biblical theology, and once I understood sound doctrine, something really wonderful and amazing happened. I gave God all the glory. God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. And for the first time in my life, I understood why men worship God. Because to be consistently Arminian, to be consistently a free will advocate, I ended up spending all my time extolling the virtues of humans, talking about good humans, trying to get good humans to do better. And why worship God? God was just waiting around to find out what humans were going to do. In fact, there was no point in praying to that God. I really should have been praying to those people, please choose, please decide, please, I beg of you, make God your Lord and Savior, choose Jesus and live. But boy, when I got a hold of the fact that God was absolutely sovereign in salvation, at that exact moment, I realized why men worship God. I realized the absolute, complete control of God, and it took this huge burden off me. And I no longer had to convince people to be saved. Instead, I had to tell them the truth of the gospel, and how they responded made it clear the type of people that they were. Like Alex said this morning, they're either sheep or they're either goats. They're going to hear it and respond, or they're going to hear it and reject it. Paul said that the same word brings life to some and brings death to others. He said this gospel that we preach has the scent of life unto life to some people, and they come running to it because it so affects their thinking that they crave it. Or it has that scent of death unto death, and it repels them, and they hate it, and they run away from it. And it's not my job to do anything except put that word out there. The word will do its work. It will not return to God void. It will accomplish the thing that he has sent it there to do. Our job, tell the truth. So I realized that God deserves our worship and our praise, and I realized that it wasn't up to me, and that's the process through which I came to understand that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, the same way he is sovereign in every other aspect of our lives. Okay, guess what? That was all introduction. Yes, ma'am.
Are there some Arminian churches that do not teach that you can lose your salvation, that do believe in?
Yes. And, you know, when Jeff and I did the theology talk, we talked a little bit about that because it's a very, very interesting aspect of some forms of Arminianism where they say that you choose, but once you choose Jesus, then he secures you. In other words, you have free will right up until you choose Jesus. You choose Jesus by your free will, and then at that moment you lose your free will because you can't choose to then reject him and be lost. So it's a little convoluted, a little peculiar, but yes, there are groups that say that. To be consistently Arminian, they have to argue that you choose Jesus and then can unchoose him. But yes, there are groups that say that you choose him and then you're secure. Yep. Yes, sir?
But isn't that kind of true in our sin? We're free to sin as much as we want in any way that we want. But once God comes down and he irresistibly pulls us away, we take on new natures. He gives us new natures. So, okay, now we have no more choice, right? So that's kind of...
Well, we've never had a lot of choice. Here's the thing. When you're talking about free will, and there is a YouTube video out there called Thinking About Free Will. You might want to go see that. And there is a theology talk on our website, Alex and I talking about free will, because it really is a big topic. You're absolutely right. The unsaved person is free to do everything that is within the confines of his ability.
Right, in his nature. Right.
Within his nature. He can't choose God. He can't choose to be saved.
Okay.
He can't do good. Paul says so. No man does good, no, not one. But he's free to sin.
Sure, right.
Free to sin all he wants. So is that true, genuine libertarian freedom? No, that's a will that is limited to just this. Now, they can do whatever they want within the confines of just this, but it's just this. In other words, it's you can sin, but you can't do righteousness. And so then God gives you, grants you the ability through regeneration, through enlightenment, the implantation of his Holy Spirit. He then gives you the ability to do things you couldn't do before, like have faith in him or repent of your own sinfulness. Because before you had no concept of how sinful you were. You were too depraved to know how depraved you were. You were completely rebellious against God, didn't know and didn't care. So then he enlightens you to his holiness, his righteousness, who he is, draws you to himself, and you most willingly come to him because he is more powerful than you. He overwhelms you, and he gives you the ability to do things you couldn't do before. And then limits you from some of the things you used to be able to do. I used to be able to do things and not worry about them at all. Didn't mean anything to me. Do them with impunity. Sin like a madman. Don't care. And then God got a hold of me, and I can't go where I used to go, and I can't do what I used to do, even in those periods of my life where I tried. You know, I'll show you, God. All right, let's just look at one text this morning. We'll call it a morning. That really genuinely was introduction to the topic. But the point of going through all that history and reading that bit from the book was to show you that this is not something that we just invented. Just like the letter was saying, what do people want? Most folks don't know the history of why they believe what they believe or why their church believes what they believe or where their traditions came from. It's important that we know why we believe what we believe. And what we believe has a long, rich tradition within the Christian church and harkens all the way back through the Protestant Reformation and back through Augustine, all the way back to the Apostle Paul. And this has been the consistent sound doctrinal teaching of the Christian church for 2,000 years. Unfortunately, it sounds foreign now. Now it sounds strange because Arminianism has such a foothold in the vast majority of evangelical churches. So for the next couple weeks, we're going to just look at the text, just let the text speak, just align ourselves with what the Bible does say, because there are clear, didactic, unambiguous statements made in the Bible about how people get saved, and always, every time, consistently, without fail, God always is the actor. Man always is the reactor. It's never the other way around. Man never once gets credit anywhere in the Bible for his participation in salvation. God always gets all the glory, all the credit, all the worship and praise for saving people. And that is consistent throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. Turn to the book of Job. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It predates the Pentateuch, was probably written right around the same time that Abraham was walking on the planet. I'm in Job 40. Turn there. We've spoken about the book of Job a lot here, but because of a conversation in heaven that Job was not privy to, Satan was allowed to not only take all of Job's animals and kill them all off, but then to kill off his sons and daughters, and then finally to attack Job's body. And when we see Job at the end of all of those trials, he's sitting on an ash heap, covered in boils, using a piece of broken pottery to shave down the boils so that the pus can run out. And that's the state that he's in when his three friends come and find him. His own wife has given him bad advice and said, will you still retain your integrity? Because he keeps saying, I didn't do this. I didn't do anything wrong. And his wife says, will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, Mrs. Job. And so then she kind of disappears from the story. His three friends show up, and they start giving him advice that goes along the lines of, you must have done something. God is just, God is right, and God would not just do this to you. And yet Job's argument is, no, I didn't do anything. This happened to me. And then Job finally, toward the end of it, after his fourth friend shows up, Job finally gets frustrated enough with it that he says, if God was here now, I would demand some answers from him. And wouldn't you know it, God shows up. And God starts the conversation with, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? There's a good way to start a conversation. Quit you like a man. I will demand from you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I did everything? And then God starts listing his credits. And it goes on and on while God says, where were you when I hung the universe? Where were you when I put the stars in place? Where were you when I created the sweet influence of the Pleiades? And he starts saying things like, do you feed the baby lions? Do you know the time of the birth of the baby birds? Can you make it snow? Can you make it lightning? Can you? He just goes down the list. Can you put a hook in the jaw of Leviathan and make him do your bidding? He just goes right down the list. And each time, Job ends up saying, no, you're right, you're right, you're right. At the end, Job says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And every time he tries to get off the hook and basically says, you're right, God, God says, and not only that, and comes back at him with, and another thing, because God is providing his defense of his absolute sovereign control over everything. Chapter 40, starting at verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. In other words, I'm just going to shut myself up. I clearly have made a big mistake by asking you these questions and calling you to answer, so sorry. Job 40, verse 5, once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you then will instruct me. Here's Job doing everything he can to get off the hook. He says, okay, I'm done. I'm going to cover my mouth. I've already talked back twice. I'm good now, God. God says, stand up. We're not finished here. Okay, so now, what's the big point God wants to drive at? He's just said, I'm in charge of everything, I do everything, I'm absolutely sovereign. But he's trying to make a point. Why does he keep coming back at Job over and over again until Job gets this point? Well, here's the point. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you can be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and bring them low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust, bind them in the hidden place, and then, if you can do all that, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. That's the point. That's what God was driving at. Really, you're going to put me on trial? Really? You're going to make me answer to you? You're going to accuse me to justify yourself? Who are you? And so he says, okay, do these things. Do a few things, some easy things. Array yourself in splendor and majesty. He's talking to somebody who's bleeding pus on an ash heap. And he's saying, come on, you know, if you got something, show me. Show me some splendor and some majesty. In fact, humble all the proud. Just do that. And as soon as you can pull out that, then I will admit that you can save yourself. And until you can do that, you got nothing. So there is this theology running rampant in the evangelical church that says you save yourself. It says you choose, you decide, God reacts. The biblical response is, really, you think you can save yourself? Well, then prove it. Prove it by showing that you have God-like power, because it takes God-like power to save a really depraved, sinful person. And if you're really sinful and depraved and going to be saved, and it's not God that's going to do it, then you must have God-like power and authority. So show it, prove it, do it. Yank out some splendor. Encase yourself in light like God does. God is encased in a light that no man approaches. Just do that. Or humble the proud. Anybody here ever dealt with a really proud, arrogant human?
Oh, yeah.
Sudden testimony. Yes, yes, testify. Yeah, arrogant, proud people. Well, then humble them. Just do it. Do it from within. Change them from the inside and make them kind, generous people. Just do it. God does it. God did it to me. God probably did it to you. God does it. If you think you can save yourself, save somebody else to prove you have that ability. If you think you can change yourself, change somebody else. If you think you can act like God, then array yourself like God. Look like God. Act like God. If you can't look and act like God, if you can't change other people, well, then you cannot save yourself.
That's true.
So if you can't save yourself, if you are incapable of saving yourself, how does anybody get saved? God has to do it. Now the question, why does God do it?
For his glory.
For his glory, for his good pleasure, because he's sovereign. We're right back there. Sovereignty is the basis of salvation. Why does God choose? Because he's sovereign. Why does he elect? Because he's in charge. Why does he save some people and not other people? Because it's up to him. Because he wants to, and he can do whatever he wants. No man can stop his hand. No man can ask him what he's doing. Salvation is the direct result of God being absolutely, completely sovereign. That's where we'll pick up next week, and we will look at several passages in the Bible that declare that very thing. And you will notice that it always declares man's complete and utter inability, and then it announces God's complete and utter sovereign ability, choice, decision, and accomplishment. Here's a really important thing to remember. If you're as incapable a human as, oh, let's say, Tom is, you okay with that? Okay, good. Then whatever he might be able to accomplish on his own behalf is pretty shaky, pretty sketchy, because of the limitations to his own ability. Whatever he can do for himself is going to be limited by Tom's own incapability. But if you're saved by an absolutely sovereign God who has no limitations on him, then when he saves you utterly, he saves you completely, he saves you powerfully, and he saves you eternally. And you can't change it or mess it up. You can't get him to change his mind, and you can't upend what he sovereignly did. Here's my point. When it comes to the question of salvation, you want God to be sovereign.
Amen.
You do not want God to change his mind. You do not want a God who is capricious. You don't want a God who might save you today and then give up on you tomorrow. You don't want somebody who acts the way human beings act, who will only like you while you're likable. You want a God who will overlook everything that makes up who you are and what you're like. You want a God that saves you by sovereign grace. You want grace, you want mercy, and you want everlasting kindness from the completely sovereign God. And that is what the Bible says about how people get saved. It's a direct result of the fact that God is completely sovereign and really, really gracious. And that's why what we teach here is sovereign grace theology. All right?
Yes.
Well, that was a good overview. Are there any questions about that? We're good?
Good.
All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
Kind of enthusiasm was that? Say goodbye to the internet. You know what? We all lost an hour of sleep last night, and we can't bring ourselves to. Can they just go now? We're tired of that. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye, Francis.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.